The text that we're looking at this morning is Genesis chapter 15, and we're going to look at the whole chapter. So if you have your Bibles, it'd be good for you to have it in front of you. Genesis, if you're not familiar, is the very first book in the Bible, so it's easy to find. And we're looking at the 15th chapter. But before we get to the text, I just want to give you a little bit of background. So we're going to be looking at a story that is a key turning point in the life of Abraham. And in this part of the story of his life, he doesn't have the name Abraham yet. His name is Abram. And the significance of Abraham to this group of people that are sitting in this room right now is hard to overstate. Abraham is said, even in the New Testament, to be the father of all of God's people. He is the one to whom God promises to gather a people, to bless the world, to make a place to dwell together with where God and man can dwell again together. This, all of these things, all of these promises that are crucial to our understanding of God's work in the world and who Jesus is, they all find their origin in this story. And this is the lineage. The family of Abraham is the lineage. If you read the New Testament, this is the family into which we are all baptized. When you become a Christian, you become an heir of Abraham. And so if you want to understand what it meant when Jesus of Nazareth just appears in first century Palestine, and when he says that the time is fulfilled, you've got to understand who Abraham was and the place that he has in this story. So Genesis 15 is probably the most, well, this is up for debate, but I find it to be probably the most important chapter in all of the Old Testament. And what it does is it contains the seeds of faith that sprout in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And this chapter, if you've never read it before, this is a chapter that many theologians will say this is like their favorite chapter in the Bible, which is not usual. Usually people say things like John chapter 3 maybe, but Genesis 15 is it's the location of one of the most profound sources of assurance of God's grace that you can find anywhere in the Bible. So I'm going to read it to us, and I'm going to pray that the Lord would help us to understand it. This is Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for calling us into this place, for helping us to understand what is true about you and about ourselves. And Lord, we pray that you would use this word that you have given to us to nourish us this morning, to form us into the people that you would have us to be. And that by the reading and the preaching of this word in our time together, Lord, that we would be built up into better lovers of you and of our neighbor. We pray for all of these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so my wife's name is Emily, and she's not here this morning. She's a very perceptive woman, and one of the great truisms of that she likes to say about our relationship is that I'm a great husband, which is nice. Yeah, it's awesome. I'm a great husband. I was a pretty good fiance, and I was a terrible, terrible boyfriend. and that, if you know, that's the trajectory that you want, right? But it's still not great to hear it said that I was a terrible, terrible boyfriend, but it is absolutely true. I was awful. Now, here's the story. So Emily and I met, and we met in seminary. She was a year ahead of me, and we were instantly drawn to one another. We would always find each other at, you know, social gatherings, and we would have a great time. We thought the same stuff was funny. We thought the same stuff was silly. You know, we rolled our eyes at the same kinds of things. You guys know what I'm talking about? We just had a connection. And then we had this whole saga before we got married. We dated for 2.5 years. And I'm going to spare you all the details, but there are some important things that will help us understand what's going on in this passage. So we're sitting there one time, and we hadn't started dating yet, and we're at a concert. And, you know, there was an opener, and then there was the headliner. And we're sitting there during the opener, and we're having a great time, you know, flirting, whatever. And she turns to me in between the opener and the headliner, and she goes, "I need to ask you something." And I was like, "Oh, no." Because I knew she was going to ask, but she says, "I need to ask you something." I was like, "Okay." She goes, "Are you ever going to ask me out on a date?" And I said, "No." Like a doofus. And then I took a friend of hers out, and like a fool. There's no real good explanation for why I did that, other than that I didn't know what I wanted. And about 6 months later, I finally got around to asking her out. And she said yes, which was kind of a miracle. And so we went out on a date, and we went to this kind of classic place in St. Louis called the Crown Candy Kitchen that I had never been to, and it was in a really kind of deserted neighborhood in the city, and it was also the night of, I think, Game 6 of the World Series that the Cardinals were playing in, so there were, like, we were literally the only people in the restaurant. And I was really nervous, and it was really awkward, but she went along with it. And then we went over to this wine bar, and we're sitting there, and it was still really awkward. Like, I was just, we needed to talk about where we had been in our relationship, but I was a little too nervous to do it. I just, like, couldn't figure out how to turn the conversation to be like, "Hey, I know we have this, you know, history," whatever. So we're sitting there, and the girl that I had taken out, who was her friend, and another girl that we knew from seminary, walked in the door into the restaurant. And Emily, like, sees him come in, and I'm just like, "Oh, no." And she just kind of smirks, and she goes, "That's funny." And I was like, "What's funny?" And she just looks at me, and she goes, "All right, so 6 months ago, you said you weren't going to ask me out on a date, and now we're here. Explain that. What are we doing here?" Now, that kind of, like, straightforward cut through the unnecessary things, like, that's very emblematic of Emily's personality, and that's why I love her. But she said, "We have this history," but I'll never forget when she turned to me and she asked me, and it was so necessary to clarify kind of what was going on between us. She said, "Explain this. What are we doing here?" And there's a similar thing going on here with Abram. All right, he's saying, "Lord, what am I doing here? You know, I left my home 10 years ago." If you know the story of Abraham, left my home 10 years ago. I took my wife. I took all the stuff that I had. I got to this place that you kind of directed me to go to, and then there was a famine. There was no food for me to eat, and so I went over to Egypt because they had some food, and then I thought I was going to get killed by Pharaoh, and then I got all this stuff when I left Egypt, and then my nephew and his people and my people, they started getting in a fight. So I said, "Nephew, go on, go to take your own land." And then he got caught up in a war. I'm giving you a brief update on what was happening in Abram's life. He got caught up in this war, and so I was like, "All right, I got to go get him." So I chased him for 120 miles, rescued him, I fought this battle, and I still don't have any kids. That all happened right before this text. It's been 10 years, Lord. What is going on? What am I doing here? What are you doing with me? Tell me again what this is all about. Now, I'm not assuming that everybody in this room is a Christian, but even if you aren't, and especially if you are, I suspect you've asked this question too. Maybe you were promised a lot of things as a student when you came to UW, or when you took this or that job, or you know, if you were in high school, you spent all this time working in to get into this or that school, keeping up a GPA, or you worked really hard to get the right job, or find the right spouse, or you know, construct the right body, or live in the right house, and you woke up one day and you're not even sure why you're doing what you're doing. And if you're here and you are a Christian, and I'm assuming many of you are, you've probably asked the question of whether or not it's worth it to live the way that you are living. You're looking out at all these folks in the world doing what they want. They don't have all the existential baggage that you seem to have. They probably do, but you just don't see it. And then things don't work out the way you thought. And maybe when you converted, the idea of faith and living a life of faith was really awesome, and the reality is a lot more difficult, and you're tired. And if you're honest with yourself, you have asked the question, maybe you're asking it this morning, whether or not this whole thing is worth it. Maybe you doubt that God is as good as you thought he was at the beginning. And you look to God and you say, what is going on? And if you've ever asked a question like that, you have a window into what's going on with Abram in this text. This is a moment of crisis in the life of Abram. Things haven't gone so well, if you know the story. He left Ur, full of faith and hope, and now the way forward isn't so clear. And in the face of precisely these kinds of questions, these kinds of doubts and fears, what I want you to see in this text is the way that God encounters the weary and the unsure and the doubting, and he speaks a word of love to them. And he does it in two ways. The two things I want you to see in this text, the way that God responds to those who are afraid and doubting, is in a promise given and in a vow taken. A promise given and a vow taken. So first, the first way that God speaks a word of love to Abram in the middle of his fear and doubt and discouragement is by giving him a promise. And here's how he does it. Look at verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. These things is this battle that Abram had to just go fight. He had to go run around all over what was the promised land to go rescue his nephew. And this is just after this battle. So you can imagine Abram kind of weighed down by the experience of this kind of thing. I mean, it was war. Abram, exhausted and afraid, is probably a traumatic event. God meets him here in verse 1 with words of consolation. He says to him, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. What he does here is he anticipates his fear, and then he speaks to him a word of consolation. And then in verses 2 and 3, Abram responds. He says, but Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said again, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Notice the fear that Abram has in this text is not that he's going to be like killed. Right? So when we read, I am your shield, etc., you think that God, that Abram is afraid of being attacked or something like that, but that's not what he's afraid of. It's that he's afraid that God isn't going to do what he said he was going to do. Abram is asking, what am I doing? You know, if there's been one good thing about my leaving home, about this whole thing, is that I got all this stuff. So he went into Egypt, and then Pharaoh was so afraid of him that he sent him out with a bunch of stuff. But now I know that I'm going to die. I mean, I'm an old man, he says. And this bum Eliezer is going to get everything that I got. And that doesn't sound a whole lot like making my name great. This guy's not even my son. And making my name great is what you said you'd do, Lord. So what is going on? And God answers him in verses 4 and 5. And if you're in my generation, it's hard to hear this and not hear echoes of the Lion King. So try to push that out. Verses 4 and 5, he says, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. God says, I will do this, and I will do this in no small measure. I will do what I've promised. You will not be put to shame, and I will be your shield. And Abram believed. Verse 6, he trusted in the promise. And this trust was credited to him as righteousness. Now, I don't think there's a chapter in the Old Testament that explains the mechanics of faith in the gospel as clearly and as simply as this text here. And the main thing is that becoming righteous in the eyes of God cannot be done by work. And there are two reasons. The first is that none of us have lived a perfectly faithful and trusting life. This belief, this word that's translated as belief, could also be translated as trust. None of us have lived a perfectly trusting life in the promises of God. And that bears out in our lives in all sorts of ways. You can think of many right now, I'm sure. And the second reason is that becoming righteous cannot be done by work is because salvation attained by work makes God our debtor, and God is the eternal giver. He's the giver of this world that we are in right now. He's the giver of promises, the giver of love, and he's the giver of our very breath. And so what we need, in fact, and what Abraham does here, Abram, is trust in the promises of God, which are God's gift to us. Now, we're coming into this room from all different kinds of places. I don't know you very well, but I want you to hear this. I don't know where you're coming from. Whatever you've heard about faith and about Jesus and about Christianity, this is what righteous faith looks like. Always and forever. What it means to have righteous faith is to trust in God's words of love and assurance, his promises to us. That is what it means to have righteous faith. And I've told you that I'm married. I also have twin little girls. They're 1 year old. And if you have kids, you know that it's around 1 year where they start to walk or start to try to walk. And my kids' names are Scout and Ruthie. And the way that it goes, what I've heard with twins, is that usually one starts to walk first and one starts to talk first, right? So that's what's going on. Ruthie is able to walk pretty well. She walks all around. And Scout is just so fast as a crawler, she doesn't seem to see the need to walk. She just flies right by Ruth, but she's talking a lot, right? She's also trying to learn how to walk, and she can stand up, and she's kind of shaky. And one of the most fun things that I've been able to do, it's one of those kind of like profound, like I see my whole life, you know, I see the future, I see the past, all these kind of crazy things, is when I will put my finger down to Scout when she's standing up, and she'll grab it, and then we can walk. And we walk all around the house, and she's so slow. And she's got these like really flat kind of duck feet, and she just like kind of struggles to walk around, and her little legs start to shake. But she trusts that my finger that she is gripping with a death grip is not going to let her fall. And that is what faith looks like. It's to trust, to hang on to the promises of your Father, even when your legs are shaking, when you're not even sure how to do what you're doing. When you're afraid that you're going to fall, what it means to have faith in the promises of God is to trust, to hang on to the promises that he has given you. Whoever comes to Jesus will never be cast out. Everyone who looks upon Jesus and believes that he is the Son of God will, by believing, have life in his name. Those are the promises of God to you. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, that is what it means to become a Christian. And if you're here and you are a Christian and you have some way, somehow along the way, picked up the idea that to be faithful is to be anything more than trusting in the grace of God in the face of your own lack. What I want you to hear is that is not what it means. This is what it means. Good works always follow faith, but they never earn the promises of God. Those are given to us as promises. And he gives them to us in response to our doubt and fear, to wavering faith, to shaky legs, both now and forevermore. So that's the first way that God meets Abram in his fear and in his doubt. He speaks a word of love to him in the form of a promise. First, he makes a promise. Now, though, he takes a vow. If we continue in our text, verses 7 to 21, I'm not going to read them all. Takes a promise first, and second, he gives a promise. Second, he takes a vow. And what I want you to see, if you read this text from verses 7 to 21, it follows the same order, the events of the section of the promise, right? So God extends a voice of love to Abram. Abram expresses his fears. God then again extends his consolation, this time in the form of a vow. Okay, well, what do I mean? Well, it's actually pretty simple. So look at verse 18. It says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, etc., etc. Now listen, this is one of the most important events in the scriptures, but to see it rightly requires some knowledge of ancient Near Eastern treaties and international relations. My working assumption is that most of us in this room need a little bit of a refresher on that. So here goes. Here's what's happening. A covenant, at its most basic, is an agreement between persons. How's that for vague theological language? An agreement between persons. That's what a covenant is. Now, we make covenants all the time. Another word for it is a contract, right? We still do this. And the way that we ratify contracts or make them official, that's what the word means, is usually we sign them. Like some of you may own homes and like be in a neighborhood, a homeowners association covenant, those kinds of things. You sign them, and it's an agreement between persons to do certain things and to not do certain things, right? You guys follow me? Now, in the ancient Near East, they had covenants too, and they were official agreements, but they're usually between kings. And they were usually for protection and allegiance. And they were actually more like what we would call a treaty. The way that they would ratify a covenant, though, is not with pen and paper, probably because paper was kind of hard to come by, but also because they were far more serious about the implications of these oaths. And so what they would do is they would cut an animal in half, and then they would walk through the severed halves of the animal. I want you to picture this. You've got an animal, and animals were expensive. They were kind of prized possessions, and they would cut one in half. This is how serious it was. They would cut it in half, and you can imagine the blood and the guts, right? They'd be spilled all over the ground, and they would walk in between these two severed halves. And whoever walks through would be taking on the obligations of the covenant. Now, these kinds of covenants, they were usually between a great king and a lesser king. And typically, it was like a sign of adoption. And the greater king would be saying, I adopt you, lesser king, and all of your people. And it was usually active after some act of like deliverance or protection. So here's an illustration. So let's say I lived in Sun Prairie. I don't, but let's say I did. And one day I came under attack from the king of Milwaukee. Stay with me. And then I was going to get routed, and then the king of Madison came over to help, and we whooped Milwaukee, which is what would happen. And what happens after that is we don't go back to the way things were. We're in it together. We're bound together now. And so what we do is we would make a covenant to make it official. So we go get an animal, cut it in half, and walk through. And by walking through, we are enacting by ritual the consequences of failing to keep the covenant, the terms of the covenant. Failing to keep our promise. What you do when you walk through these severed halves is to take on the obligations of the covenant. And what you're saying is that if I do not fulfill the obligations of the promises that I've given to you, great king or lesser king, may what has been done to this animal be done to me. May I be destroyed or dismembered. I mean, this is a serious, serious, serious vow. Have you ever taken a vow like that? I haven't. And so what we have here is the making of a covenant in chapter 15, an agreement between persons, and specifically between Abram and his whole house and God. So let's get back to our story. Verse 8, God comes to Abram. He says, get a heifer, get a goat, get a ram, cut them in half. And you have to imagine that Abram knew what this meant. He says, ah, we're making a covenant. Let me go get the meat. I'm going to get it ready. I'm going to keep it from the birds while we're waiting. I don't really know what's going to happen, but I did what you said to do. So I'm ready when you are. I'm ready to walk through this thing to make these promises official. I'll keep my end of the bargain. You keep yours. I'll get my land. I'll get my people. And then through both of these things, my family will bless the world. All right, let's do it. But notice what happens next. And it almost goes by too fast to notice. And this is massive. Look at verse 17. It says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Do you see what's happening? You know what the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch are? These are symbols everywhere in the Old Testament of the presence of God. But notice what happens. God passes through the severed halves alone. And in that act, not only does he take a vow to Abram, saying, in effect, I have promised these things to you, land, people, and blessing. And if I don't come through on my promise, may the impossible happen. May I be undone. May God himself be undone. May what you've done to these animals be done to me. He's taking that as a vow. But also, Abram, if you fail to keep my commands, if you fail to keep the obligations of the covenant that I am making, if you fail to trust in my promises, if you fail to stay in allegiance to me, may what has been done to these animals be done to me as well. This is new, and this is shocking, and if Abram knew anything about ancient Near East covenants, he would have been totally flabbergasted. This, what would usually happen, is the lesser king would make the pledges to the greater king, or both would walk through together, but never, ever, ever would the greater king walk through the severed halves alone. But that is what happens. And in this act, not only does God take his own obligations on pain of death to deliver on his promises, he takes Abram's too. He says to him, Abram, this is your consolation. If you fail to keep the covenant that we are making, I will take the curse. He takes a vow to take the responsibility, the entire responsibility of this covenant upon himself on pain of death. If you know the story, you know that the history of God's people, then, now, and forever, is a history of people failing to trust, failing to make good on the promise of faith, failing to believe God and his promises, doubting his character. It's at the root of the very first sin, and it's probably at the root of every sin that ever happens. And thousands of years after this event, God makes good on his promise to take on the curses of the covenant that he makes right here. And it's carried out on a place called Golgotha. And Mark tells us that again, a great and dreadful darkness comes upon the earth. And as the great hymn says, sorrow and love flowed, mingled down for the life of the world. And so if you're here, and if you're wondering, or if you have ever wondered, or if you wonder sometime in the future, what God is doing, and whether God cares for you, and what is required of you to be a Christian, it is this. You rest on God's promises for you, and you trust the vow that he has taken for you. Taken in Genesis 15, fulfilled in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, God will not fail you. And to be faithful is not to keep the covenant perfectly, but to trust God with your very life, both now and forevermore. Let's pray that the Lord would help us. Father, we praise you for this glorious covenant that you made so long ago. We pray to you that you would help us to trust, that you would help us to lay hold of your promises to us, even while we are afraid and while we doubt and while we don't know what we're doing. Lord, make these promises real to us and help us to walk in love and in faith. And we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.